After that great time of prayer that we just had, it seems so crass to start talking about greed and materialism. But maybe that's why so many churches rarely, if ever, talk about greed and materialism. So I think we need to deal with this subject, and Lord willing, that's what we're going to do today. Some of you may remember back in 2001, this man, Alan Greenspan, was the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, and he made a decision to drop the so-called Fed funds interest rate to 1%. And that made it possible for banks to give mortgages, home mortgages, to people, and they were able to get this mortgage at the lowest interest rate they could ever conceive of, which meant that people could borrow more money than they ever thought possible. They could get a huge home with the money they could borrow. Not only that, but people who thought they could never afford a new home or any home suddenly found that they could buy a home, and the result was a home-buying frenzy. And of course, it became a seller's market, and the cost of homes went through the roof. And many people started buying homes. Sadly, the banks who gave the mortgages didn't do a great job of qualifying those people. That was back before Abel was doing that kind of work. He would never have made that mistake. But banks didn't do a very good job of qualifying people, and it wasn't long before people were not able to make the payments that they were supposed to make. Not only that, but many of the mortgages that were bought in those days were what are called adjustable rate mortgages, which means in the very beginning the rate was low, the monthly mortgage payment was very low, and families were just enjoying themselves immensely. But then the interest rates started to go up, the payments went up, and people couldn't make the payment. And so this started to happen. Houses were foreclosed. The bank foreclosed on houses, and people were losing their houses. And before you know it, it was a catastrophe in the economy, and we entered into a recession, and banks were falling apart, and the government had to intervene, and it was a great national scandal. And we blamed the banks, we blamed Wall Street, but what about the people who borrowed money that they really could not afford to borrow? I remember reading about one person in the Atlanta Journal and Constitution. This individual, this young man, worked for MARTA, and he drove a bus. He was a bus driver, but he walked into a bank, and from this bank he got a mortgage to buy an $800,000 home. And it wasn't long until his adjustable rate mortgage began to climb, and he and his wife, working as hard as they could not make the monthly payment. And so they lost their home. And again, we blame the lender for giving a person with that kind of income an $800,000 mortgage. But what about that couple? I mean, they could have purchased a more affordable home. They could have bought a home that cost $200,000 or even $300,000. They didn't have to purchase an $800,000 home. But the fact of the matter is, they didn't want an affordable home. They wanted a home with six bedrooms and a built-in movie theater. That's what they wanted. But, you know, it wasn't 2001 when this desire for bigger homes began to manifest itself. Actually, it goes all the way back to just after World War II. And in 1946, the average square footage of a newly constructed single-family home was 816 square feet. And so here you see, right after World War II, here is this very proud family standing in front of their new home. And by the way, this home cost the incredible, terrible amount of $7,500. But don't worry, because this family knew they had 30 years to pay back that terrible amount of money. But something began to happen after 1946, and in the next couple of years, 1950, the square footage of homes went up to 983 square feet. This is the average newly built single-family home. And then in 1960, it went to 1,289 square feet. In 1970, the average size went to 1,500 square feet. In 1980, the average size went to 1,740 square feet. Are you beginning to see a pattern here? Then in 1990, it went up again to 2,000 square feet or 2,080 square feet. In 2000, it went up again to 2,266 square feet. In 2010, 2,392 square feet. And the last year for which we have data, 2014, the average size of a newly constructed single-family home was 2,657 square feet. So the size of homes have been going up and up and up and up. But you say, of course they have. I mean, they had to accommodate our enlarging, increasing American families. Because families, of course, have been getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Right? No. As a matter of fact, the size of families has been steadily decreasing since the 1950s. In 1950, the average size of a family in America was 3.5 members per family. And today, it is less than 2.5 members per family. Actually, today, it's 2.47 members per family, according to the Census Bureau. So, while the size of families shrunk 30%, the size of homes has increased 200%. Why do smaller and smaller families need larger and larger houses? Well, if it's not to accommodate more people, it can only be to accommodate more stuff. And so now we keep our home for a while and then we sell it because we don't have enough space for all our stuff. And then we get a bigger home so we can cram in more stuff. And having more stuff than we need, having so much stuff we can't fit it in our house, that is what we call greed. And that is what we're talking about again today. Our text, once again, is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 to 19. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we know that greed is not a subject that people like to talk about. They like to talk about other people being greedy, but we do not like to talk about ourselves being greedy. We see it as a problem in the lives of other people. We don't see it as a problem in our own life. And that is because, as we saw last week, greed is one of the most deceptive sins in all of human experience. But we come to you today, Lord God, because we want to hear what your word has to say. And we know that we live in a country where really it is not that hard for us to be greedy because we have the opportunity to buy more and more and more. We have the opportunity to desire more and more and more. And so we face a great challenge. And that challenge is to control our greed. So I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us today. We not only want to be comforted by your Spirit. We not only want to be encouraged by your Spirit, we want to be challenged by your Spirit because we want to live a life that glorifies you. So speak to us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we learned that greed is an excessive desire to acquire or possess more than one needs. And by the way, I want to make clear from the very outset of this message, if I didn't say this last week, that when I talk about our problem with greed, and when I use that pronoun we, I'm not just being polite. I fully recognize the fact that dealing with greed is a struggle in my own life. So please don't hear me say, or please don't get the idea that I am acting as a person who is now above this. And I'm speaking to you for your own good. No, I'm not preaching to you so much as I'm preaching to me, which is what preachers often do. But please don't get the idea that I have elevated myself above you and that this is not an issue for me. This is an issue for me and for my family as much as it is an issue for you. We saw last week that greed is this desire to acquire more than we need. And we saw last week that there are many surveys which show that when asked, what is the number one most urgent problem in the United States today? The majority of Americans say greed and materialism is the number one most urgent need today. But while we say that, we'll say that on an opinion poll if somebody surveys us, while we say that, we know, you and I know, that we are not really greedy, right? We are not really greedy. Any desire we have to buy something else, anything that we own, anything that we have, anything that we desire, it's not greed in us that has brought this about. It's simply the desire to get ahead. And that's just, you know, that's natural. It's the desire to get ahead, and it's the desire to provide our family with the good things that they need. It has nothing to do with greed, which again is evidence of the fact that greed is deceptive. And this reminds us of the deceptive nature of greed. That's why it's such a danger to us and to our children. And that's why it's such a danger in this country, because while we recognize greed as a tremendous problem, it's not a problem for me. At least that's what we think. And that's why Proverbs begins with this subject. Out of all the issues of life, out of all of the weaknesses that human beings have, out of all the sins that we have to deal with, out of all the temptations we face, the book of Proverbs chose greed as the very first issue to confront. Because that's how deceptive and that's how powerful and that's how destructive greed is. Now, last week we asked the question, how does Proverbs help us in dealing with greed? What does it teach us? And last week we saw, first of all, Proverbs teaches us that if we want to escape the slavery of greed, we need to be taught how in the home. It has to begin early. It has to begin in the way we teach our children. It does no good for us to tell our children that they should not be greedy if they're going to see in us an excessive desire for things and more money and more stuff. It has to begin in the home. And so we looked at the first two verses, verses 8 and 9, and Solomon says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." Solomon says, we got to teach our children early. Mothers and fathers, both parents, have to be people who are dealing with and controlling their greed. Because if we're not, our children will sense it immediately and they will begin to follow in our footsteps. So we have a responsibility as parents. Now today, we come to the second thing that we learned from Proverbs, and this is what we're going to focus on today. Proverbs teaches us that if we want to escape the slavery of greed, we need to avoid the wrong kind of relationships outside the home. So first, we've got to make sure as parents that we're teaching our children the right way inside the home. We've also got to make sure that we avoid the wrong kind of relationships outside the home. Now we come to verses 10 through 14. What an interesting passage of scripture. And Solomon says this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse.'" Now, what in the world is this? It sounds like an episode from Criminal Minds or Chicago PD, or for those of you who have been around a while, sounds like an episode from Dragnet. What in the world is going on here? Now, we church folks, if we were trying to warn people about greed, we would probably say something like this. You better watch out for greed, because if you don't, you're going to be tempted to cheat on your income tax, and then you might get in trouble with the IRS. That's what we would say. But look at Solomon. He says, watch out for greed, because greed could lead you to murder. Greed could lead you to shed blood. Greed could lead you to pounce on someone and drag them whole down into the depths of the pit. Wow. What in the world is Solomon up to? Is this just a case of over-dramatizing? Well, there are three things we need to see about this warning. First, this warning isn't just about greed itself. It's about being tempted by people. It's about being tempted by people. Not just people, but people who offer to us a connection. People who offer friendship. People who offer real relationship. Notice in verses 8 through 14, two very different kinds of invitation are given to the person Solomon is addressing here. Two different kinds of invitation. One invitation comes from the family. Another invitation comes from a very different kind of group. The family speaks in verses 8 and 9 as a father and mother invites their children not only to experience the love and the connection of a family, but also to hear the teaching, to hear the instruction. And we saw last week that Solomon mentions two different kinds of instruction. In verse 8, he says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. And the word instruction there is a Hebrew word that means correction or discipline. It also includes warning about taking the wrong way in life, a warning not to go down the wrong path. And then he says, verse 8, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And we saw last Sunday that the word teaching there is the Hebrew word Torah. It's Bible. And these are lessons for life that come to us from God's word. And so the first invitation is for the child to find love and direction and biblical teaching, teaching on how to obey God, teaching on how to follow God. But the second invitation is from a very different kind of group. The NIV translates it as sinners, but the Hebrew word is actually offenders. These are people who have offended God's word. They've offended God by disobeying his word. But notice, these people are not monsters. These people promise friendship. They promise acceptance. They promise connection. They promise real relationship. They say, come along with us and be our friends. These are people who have offended God by disobeying his word, but they're reaching out to people, offering friendship and offering real connection. And notice the group identity that they emphasize. Verse 11, look at this. Come along with us. Let us lie in wait for someone's blood. Let us waylay. And in case you don't know the word waylay, it means to ambush. It means to attack someone when they're traveling down the road. Let us waylay some harmless soul. Let us swallow them alive. And then verse 13, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Verse 14, throw in your lot with us. It sounds like they're recruiting, and they are. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. We will share the riches. These lawbreakers are inviting this adolescent, this child, possibly your child, to come along with them, to experience all this friendship, to experience all this belonging. They offer them this pitiful attempt at community. And they claim to be a replacement for the family. Now, families offer relationship, they offer love and support and connection, but so also does this group, so also does the gang. Now, in addition to offering relationship and connection, mothers and fathers also offer instruction, right? They offer instruction, and they offer something else. They offer material things as well. And the gang also offers instruction. And what is the gang's instruction about? The gang's instruction is focused only on the material things. We're going to tell you about how to have your material needs met, and more, we're going to tell you how you can fulfill your material desires. Now, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are people who believe that life is totally material. Life is atoms and molecules. The body is made up of that, and that's all there is. Love, thought, philosophy, all of these things that go through our head, our desires, our romantic love for someone, it's all just a chemical reaction that takes place in the brain. It's all just material stuff. And that's what the gang believes, and that's their philosophy. There isn't anything more to life than plunder, verse 13. Valuable stuff. That's what they're talking about, and that's all that they're focused on, is just the stuff of life. Now, mom and dad also understand that there are material needs that human beings have, and so mom and dad provide food and clothing and a house. Mom and dad provide these material things, but mom and dad provide something else. They also are aware of the fact that there's more to life than just the material. There is the spiritual. There is our relationship with God. There is the fact that a creator has made us and we belong to him. And so mom and dad teach their children these things. They teach their children about God. They teach their children how to have a relationship with him. But the gang, it's only interested in the material things of life. And so verses 8 through 14 offer us two kinds of invitation from two very, very different groups. Also, we need to notice this. Notice the invitation from the gang has two promises intended to attract more members, intended to attract new members, and the two promises are money and excitement. Now, we've already talked about money. Verse 13, which we just looked at, the gang says, "We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder." We're going to rake it in. We've already talked about the material things, but there is more to greed than just money and stuff. There is also excitement. And the excitement that the gang offers is focused on violence. Why are we human beings so excited by violence? Why are we so intrigued by violence? Now, I know some of you are sitting there saying, "Not me. I don't like violence. I'm not interested in violence at all. I don't care for all the violent programming that goes on." Well, if that's true, how can it be that all the producers and of TV shows and movies, how can it be that they are so convinced that you and I are intrigued by and very much interested in violence? And not only are they convinced of that, they're taking their belief to the bank, and they're making millions and millions and millions of dollars delivering to us what they believe we are interested in. Recently, Time magazine ran an article entitled "Serial Killing: How TV Dramas, Good and Bad, Have Become Addicted to Blood." The article says this: "From Dexter to Breaking Bad, The Walking Dead, Game of Thrones, and Sons of Anarchy, TV drama has been on fire lately." Literally. It's not just that there's too much violence on TV, but that it is all so mind-numbing and exhausting. Producers have decided that the best way to touch a viewer's heart is to rip it out and show it to him. The Twilight romance novels, 13 Reasons Why, The Hunger Games, all of these were originally books targeted at teenagers. All of them were made into movies or TV shows, and all of them contained lots and lots and lots of violence. Why? Because teenagers and you and I are fascinated by violence. We find violence exciting. Greed is not just about money. It's not just about things. Greed is also about excitement. And the fact is, we are greedy for excitement. And that's what this gang uses. It uses the promise of belonging, the promise of money, the promise of stuff, but it also uses the promise of excitement. But notice something else about this invitation. Notice that this invitation from the gang is focused not on giving something to the one who joins, but on getting something from him. You know, parents do everything they can to give their children what they need. Moms and dads are known for providing for food, clothing, housing, books, education, whatever the children need. When there's not enough food in countries where food is scarce, parents will even starve themselves so that their children can have the food they need. In the family, parents are driven by the desire to give to their children, but the gang is driven by the desire not to give, but to get. The gang who says, "Throw in your lot with us, come and join us," that gang understands that a single criminal is far more likely to be caught and arrested than a group of people. And the gang understands that the more people there are in the gang, the more likely it is that the leaders will never be arrested. And the gang understands that the more people there are in the gang, the more violent they can be, the more power they will have, the more destructiveness they can cause. And the gang understands that the more who are in the gang, the more complex and complicated are the crimes they can carry out. Why is it that the gang seeks to recruit? Why is it that the gang wants to add people? It's because they need people who are willing to sacrifice themselves so that the gang can prosper. So first, this warning isn't just about greed, it's also about people. It's about people who want us to become a part of their group. And to get us to become a part of their group, they offer us money, they offer us things, and they offer us excitement. That's the first thing about Solomon's warning, but there's a second thing. Second, this warning is extreme. It is extreme. We've already talked about that. It almost sounds like an ad from a horror film. Let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's swallow them alive like the grave. Sounds like an ad for a horror movie. Now, why does Solomon do this? Why does he use such an extreme illustration to make his point? Well, I believe that there are two reasons for that. First, Solomon's target audience at this point, on this occasion, is an adolescent. We know that because in verse 8 he says, "Listen, my son," and the Hebrew word that's translated son there is an adolescent. So he's reaching out to the adolescent, and Solomon is smart enough to know that it's not going to be very impressive if he gives an illustration like this and he says, "Now, my son, listen, greed is bad because greed could lead you to steal a candy bar the next time you're in the QT gas station." Adolescents are not going to be impressed by that. It's not going to get their attention at all. So Solomon wants to convince his audience how serious the destructive nature of greed is. And so he paints his illustration in the most outrageously lurid colors, because he wants to get people's attention. He wants to shock us. That's the first reason he uses such an extreme illustration. But there's another reason. The second reason he uses such an extreme illustration is because he wants us to know that greed is, in fact, deadly. James A. Roberts, in his book, Shiny Objects, why we spend money we don't have in search of happiness we can't buy. And he relates the following true story. "Surely a man the size of Walmart worker Dimitri Damore Surely a man the size of Walmart worker Dimitri Damore could control the expected Black Friday shopping crowds. At 6 feet 5 inches tall and 270 pounds, he was a force to reckon with. In fact, he was chosen to work the front entrance to the Walmart store at the Green Acres Mall in Valley Stream, New York, precisely because of his hulking frame. But alas, he was no match for the crowd of 2,000 Walmart shoppers who had been waiting all night for the 5 a.m. store opening. A few minutes before store opening, the throng could no longer be held back. The sliding glass doors that separated the would-be shoppers from the holiday bargains began to bow inwardly from the bodies pressed against them. 10 Walmart workers tried to no avail to push back against the doors, but they were fighting a losing battle. In an instant, the glass doors shattered, and the frenzied mob surged into the store in search of the heavily discounted doorbusters. I've always wondered why they call them that. In search of the heavily discounted doorbusters available in limited quantities for a short period of time. Tragically, Damore was thrown to the floor and trampled to death in the stampede that streamed over him in pursuit of bargains on big screen TVs, electronics, clothing, and a myriad of other consumer goodies. The official cause of his death was asphyxiation caused by trampling. One shopper, Kimberly Cribbs of Queens, said, "The crowds acted like savages, and the shoppers' bad behavior did not end with the trampling of Damore. When the shoppers were informed that the store had to be cleared because of the death of an employee, many refused to leave and continued to shop, yelling that they had been waiting in line since the day before. Many had to be forcibly escorted from the store." Why does Solomon use such an extreme illustration? Two reasons. First of all, to get our attention. Secondly, because greed can and does kill. First, this warning is about being enticed to join a group of people which offers us connection, money, and excitement. Secondly, this warning is extreme. And then third, this warning is real. Gangs such as the one Solomon describes here are real. Dr. David Pyruz, who teaches criminal justice at Arizona State University, writing in the Journal of Adolescent Health, said this: "Law enforcement greatly underestimates the number of adolescent gang members in the United States because they only count older members who carry out serious crimes." He then went on to say this: "These gangs are not made up primarily of Black and Latino males. They are made up of Black and white, young and old, rich and poor, male and female." M.L. Taylor, who is a principal, he is on the far left of this picture. He has a lot of experience with gangs because there are gangs in the school where he is a principal, and he's written this about his own experience. He says, "Gangs succeed because they promise to meet the needs for security and identity, which are often neglected in families and homes. Children need the three R's: recognition, respect, and routine, a balance of affection and discipline. When these are lacking, children turn to gangs or groups which use the language of family to express loyalty to one another in the idea of belonging. Recruiters make promises that the group will provide and look out for these kids while they do not discuss the threats and violence which are directed at those who want to leave the gang or the group." So Solomon's example is an extreme example, but it's not fantasy, it's not make-believe. It's real, and it's possible. It's even possible for some of the children that we know in our own church. These gangs are real. Now, if I were you, if I were sitting where you are, I know what I would be thinking. I'd be thinking to myself, wait a minute, hold on. I don't think my child is going to join a gang, and I don't think my child is going to go out and murder someone in order to get a new iPhone or a new pair of athletic shoes. And as a matter of fact, I don't think I'm going to do that either. You know, as much as I love that movie, The Godfather, I don't think I'm going to join the mafia. I don't think I'm going to join any kind of gang. But wait a minute, hold on. What is a gang? A gang is a group of people who use our desire for money and things and excitement to control us. And isn't that exactly how the American economy functions? Advertisers use our desire for money and the latest gadgets, the latest stuff, our desire for excitement. They use those things to control us. Martin Lindstrom, who, by the way, in 2009 was one of Time Magazine's 100 most influential people in the United States. This guy has written many, many, many books, and he writes books on the subject of how we are manipulated by advertisers and how we are used by those who have something to sell. And he wrote a book called Brand Washed. He also wrote the book Biology, B-U-Y, Biology. But he wrote this book, Brand Washed. And in this book, he argues that advertisers know and use something about human beings that is also true of birds and termites. What a great compliment to human beings. Without even thinking about it, he says, we are controlled by the group of peers to whom we belong, just like birds and termites. And he says, have you ever noticed that many species of birds, if they're in a field and you scare them, when they rise up from the field, they will rise up in formation, almost as if it has been completely choreographed. And scientists say birds act as if they were sharing one collective brain. And he says termites do the same thing. In other words, Lindstrom writes, only by observing and mimicking the behavior of its neighbors can a termite figure out what it should be doing. And Lindstrom says that as consumers, human beings act in much the same way. He says this, just like those birds and termites, we too are wired with a collective consciousness in that we size up what those around us are doing and we modify our actions and our behaviors accordingly. And he talks about the fact that in 2008, there was an interesting experiment that was done in Leeds University. And the researchers got together 200 people. They took them to this big auditorium. Actually, it was a big gymnasium. And they said to this huge group of people, we have two instructions for you, two things. Number one, you are not allowed to talk to any other person. You can't say anything. Number two, you must walk. And that's all they said. You cannot talk to anybody else, and you must keep walking. Don't stop. Now, unknown to that 200 people, before the experiment began, the researchers got five people, and they told these five people, here's where we want you to walk, and they gave them a pattern to follow, and they said, you must follow this pattern exactly, and you must follow this pattern for the entire time that the experiment is taking place. And guess what they found? Guess what the researchers found out? No matter how many people they brought into the gym, whether it was a group of 50, a group of 100, a group of 150, a group of 200, the people who were told just to walk followed those five step by step. They followed the five who looked like they knew where they were going. Every time, without fail. And the researchers said this. The research suggests that humans flock like sheep and birds, subconsciously following a minority of individuals who look like they know what they are doing. There is ample research to show that we instinctively look to the behaviors of others to inform the decisions we make. Everything from which way we should walk, to what music we should listen to which kind of car we should drive. It seems, in short, that we instinctively believe that others know more about what we want than we ourselves do. Now, here's the problem. Here in the church, we Christians, we know that we're not supposed to follow the world. And so when it comes to moral issues, when it comes to the purposes and priorities of our life, we're not interested in what the world does. We go the way we believe the Bible tells us to go. But when it comes to material stuff, when it comes to money, when it comes to the things that are out there on the market, we revert to this same old pattern. And what do? We follow. We follow the principles and patterns that have been laid down for us by the world. Why? Because the church has done a terrible job of talking about the issue of greed and materialism, and we Christians think it doesn't really matter. I will follow God when it comes to moral stuff. I will follow God when it comes to spiritual stuff. But when it comes to cars and clothes and music and food and all the other stuff, I'll listen to the advertisements and I will follow them. So why is it? Why is it that people have been buying bigger and bigger homes every single year since the 1950s? Why is it? I believe it's because that's what our group, that's what our gang has taught us to do. You know, we drive around the city of Atlanta and we look at all the new houses being built, and this is what we see. We see houses like this all over. They're being built everywhere. And I drive by and I look at a house like that and I say to myself, you know, if Margaret and I owned that house, we wouldn't be able to find each other. We would be lost. Not only that, I couldn't even come close to paying the property taxes on that house, especially in DeKalb County. Not only that, but there's no way, I mean, our house is not exactly known for being the cleanest house in town. Can you imagine what that place would look like if Margaret and I owned it? There's no way I could take care of a house like that. And yet, when I see a house like that, I think to myself, that's what I really want. You know why? Because all these houses being built all over town, I reason to myself and I say, you know what, these home builders, they must know what people want. That must be what my peer group wants. That must be what my group wants. And doggone it, I want it too. I want it too. Solomon was right. We will buy bigger and bigger and bigger homes. That's what our peer group, our important group, if that's what our gang tells us we ought to want. And you know what? We will kill. I mean, we will kill ourselves. Working, 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 doing everything we can to make that mortgage payment. If that's what our peer group, our gang tells us we ought to have. So let me ask you a question today. Are we being driven to work harder and longer and to set aside our family so that we can have what our gang, our peer group tells us we ought to have? Are our children being driven crazy with desire so that they can have what their peer group, their gang, tells them they ought to have? What is responsible for all this? What is behind it all? There's one thing behind it all, and it's greed. And Solomon says, the desire of greed is to kill. The desire of greed is to destroy. Greed is one of the seven deadly sins for a reason, because it can destroy. It can either destroy our relationship with our family because we work so hard, we ignore them. It can destroy our finances. It can destroy us physically as we work hard to try to take care of our stuff. Greed destroys. And that's why the Bible, that's why the book of Proverbs warns us against it. Let me ask you a question. How seriously are you taking greed? That's my one question today. How seriously are you taking it? I have a feeling that many Christians would say, it's not an issue for me. I don't make enough money to be greedy. If you don't make any money at all, you can just as easily be greedy. I think many Christians would say, look, I got a lot of problems, I got a lot of issues, but greed is not one of them. Wait a minute, hold on. The Bible says it is, because we're human. And we're human beings, which means like birds and like termites, we're driven to follow what everybody else does. We can't help it. How seriously are you taking greed? I want to challenge you today, because we don't often look at the damage that greed does, but it's there. It destroys relationships, it destroys families, and it destroys the potential of our own children to have their own healthy family one day, and not to be driven into debt, not to be overwhelmed with trying to pay for the things they were driven to buy. How seriously do you take greed? We better take it very seriously. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today because I admit that greed is a tremendous power. And I look around at the new things, at the beautiful things, at the shiny things, and I think, oh, wow, I want one of those. And sometimes I want it so badly, I try to figure out how I can possibly afford it. I try to figure out how I can buy it. And then I lose my sense of satisfaction with what I have because somebody else has something better and bigger and shinier. And we lose our satisfaction. We lose our contentment. And it's greed that drives us. Oh God, help us to understand that greed is not a friend. And being greedy for the wonderful things other people have but that we can't afford, that doesn't make us feel good. It only makes us feel horrible. But the contentment that you can provide is the only answer. And we know that you long to give us real contentment. You long to give us the kind of joy and contentment that cannot be bought, no matter how big a mortgage we get. You long to give us real contentment and real joy, the kind that's not dependent on interest rates, the kind that's not dependent on what we own. Oh God, help us not to miss out on real joy and real contentment by chasing after things that Jesus said will only wither and decay and rot. Oh God, help us not to waste our life seeking a joy that is not there because it's just stuff. It's just material stuff, and it cannot last. Lord, help us to take greed seriously and help us to make the kind of changes in our life we need to make in order to be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.